Why don't you go ahead and be turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What I'm kind of hoping for us to accomplish in this study is not only to understand the definition of what baptism is, but as the ordinance, what the prerequisite of baptism is, the purpose of baptism, and that authority that's involved. So, start out in our introduction this last hour, we saw that baptism is an important thing. Water baptism is an important thing. Not to be sloughed off or deemed a secondary issue. It's part and parcel of and tied in with the gospel. It is the very thing that we are to do whenever someone believes the gospel. We're commanding them to be baptized to show forth that gospel in visible form. And then we begin to indoctrinate them with the teachings that Christ has commanded us. And as I mentioned last hour, you know, there are many people that have been, over the history, have been persecuted for these very things. Matter of fact, that's what, you know, the Baptists down through history were considered. And then there became a sect, a specific sect called the Anabaptists. But Anabaptist was a general term that was given to any church or any group of people that wouldn't accept the baptism from Rome or from any organization that either sprinkled or sprinkled or poured or baptized as a baby. There were people down through history that would not accept those baptisms as valid baptisms, and so they were persecuted. They were given a name. They were called Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist kind of sounds like no baptism, but that's not what it means. The word Anna the Anabaptist means rebaptizers or to baptize again. That's what the word Anabaptist means. It means to baptize again. And the Anabaptists all claimed that they weren't Anabaptists because that's not true. They do not believe that they were baptizing again anybody coming from the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Lutheran Church or any of those other churches that came out of the Catholic Church. They did not believe they were rebaptizing them. They believed they were baptizing them. That's why in the 1644 Confession of Faith, Baptist Confession of Faith, it says that there were these were seven churches in London who the confession says wrongly called Anabaptist, or you know that it isn't that they were trying to distance themselves. And I've heard that, especially some of the reformers, that hey, those Baptists were trying to distance themselves from the Anabaptists. They were claiming, hey, we're not Anabaptist. You know, we don't want to have anything to do. Don't lump us in with Anabaptists. Because they believe that some of the Anabaptists were heretics, you know. And but that's not the case. If you read some of the writings of some of these early men, a particular Baptist in 1644, what they were claiming was that the term itself is wrongly applied to us. We are not rebaptizers. We are baptizers. We only baptize those who are scripturally candidates for baptism. And those who have been wedded, you know, dampened in some other form, in some other way, by some other organization besides the Lord's church, and by immersion under belief and repentance, then that wasn't baptism. We don't recognize that as baptism. And today, listen, brethren, even among Baptist churches today, there are a lot of people that are looking at those other baptisms, paedo baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or even non-baptism, they're looking at that as, you know, no big deal. And looking at that as, well, that's acceptable baptism. long as you get wet, that's acceptable baptism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm sorry, I have good friends that believe that. Love them to death. I believe that they believe the gospel. They are brothers in Christ. I just believe that they're sincerely in error when it comes to that. And I pray that the Lord will give them better understanding of that as time goes on. But we find that there is a prerequisite to baptism. And there were men and women that were killed throughout history because they held to these things. And it's not popular even today. We've had people that's come and joined in attending our church. And whenever membership was brought up or asked about, we began to talk about baptism. We found that baptism wasn't according to Scripture. And we began to, you know, encourage and admonish that to them to be baptized. They became offended at that, and they've left. Good people. We love them. I believe they believe the gospel. But, you know, they don't want to submit to the Lord's terms of becoming a member of the local church. And we have to be faithful to that. And so it doesn't come down to an issue of whether or not we believe someone's saved or not. Again, baptism isn't about salvation. See, that's another error about baptism. There are those who believe that baptism is by immersion, and it's by the local church. It's called the Campbellites. You've heard that term probably before. As a matter of fact, the man who began the Campbellite movement actually used to be a Sovereign Grace Landmark Baptist. He used to believe just like we did. But yet he began to see and think that baptism is what saved you. And then the whole Church of Christ movement came out of that. And other churches that believe in baptismal quickening, or that the actual removal of sin comes when you go down into the water. So there are erroneous things, even among immersionists. It's not just the paedo-baptist sprinklers that are at fault. There's also immersioners that are at fault in believing that baptism actually saves. We do not believe that the Scripture does not teach that baptism saves anybody. No one is saved by baptism, and no one is set apart or sanctified by baptism. Okay? Baptism, it has no sacramental value. And that's another thing that separates Baptists from a lot of other denominations. They believe that the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are sacraments. You've probably heard that word before, right? A sacrament. Baptists do not believe, and the Word of God does not teach, that the ordinances are sacraments. And matter of fact, if you read a lot of the early Baptists, you'll find that they use the word sacrament, and I think they wrongly use that. Either that, or I just don't have an understanding of what their English word, their understanding in the English language was at that time. I probably ought to look that up. Matter of fact, Brother Royce is the one who kind of enlightened me on this. There's a, and I have one of these, matter of fact. I don't even know why I hadn't checked it before, but one of the Oxford dictionaries you can get, and whenever you open up that dictionary and you go to a word, it gives you the definition of that word in different centuries, and you can see the progression of how that word changes over the years. You can go back to the time that the King James was written, the English that day, and everything, and it will give you the definition of how that word was understood that day. And I probably ought to do that, do my due diligence and do that. However, I completely lost my train of thought. The prerequisite again is that a person must be saved. The prerequisite is someone has to repent and to believe. And baptism doesn't save. It doesn't wash away your sins. It is a sacrament. I was on sacraments. It isn't a sacrament. The word sacrament means a means of grace, that there's an infusion or a bestowal of grace because of something that you do. And so the Catholic Church believes that that baptism is a sacrament, that it is a means of grace. I would even say the Paedo-Baptist of the Presbyterians and things like that would also have to fall in that category. The Lord's Supper. You know, the Catholics believe that whenever you eat that bread, drink that cup, it actually becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Once it gets in you, it becomes that, and that infuses grace into you. Protestants, they believe in co-substantiation, which they don't believe that it physically becomes the flesh and blood, but that whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper, that it does bestow and infuse grace into you for that. If you remember, we had some Presbyterians that were coming to our church back in the old building, if you'll remember. And after they attended for a while, of course, they weren't members of the church, but they attended for quite a while, and they finally approached me, and at that time, we hadn't had the Lord's Supper in a little while, and they finally approached and asked, you know, when are you guys going to have the Lord's Supper, because we really need to have that. And immediately, my head was like, oh no, here comes the discussion, because they weren't members, they weren't going to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper with us anyway. But second of all, the thing that they conveyed to me is, you know, whenever I asked, I said, well, we have it, but we don't have it on a regular basis. We have it every so often. And matter of fact, I believe maybe even at that time was that time that we weren't having the Lord's Supper because we were still studying through the wine issue. We put off doing the Lord's Supper until the Lord brought us into agreement on that. But anyway, the thing that the brother told me is that we need to have the Lord's Supper because, you know, our faith can wane if we don't have that Lord's Supper. We need to have that continually on a regular basis because it's a means of grace. It's a means of how we have grace infused into us to keep us faithful and things such as that. And, you know, I had to explain, well, brother, we don't see it that way. We believe that that it is truly just a symbol. It's an ordinance that's a symbol and is in memorial to the Lord Jesus and has no sacramental application at all. So the Baptists do not believe that it's a sacrament. So baptism is not a sacrament, that it is an ordinance. And to be administered this ordinance, you have to meet the prerequisites that the Bible teaches for us to meet. And that's one of the reasons why those early Christians were persecuted, is because, number one, they weren't recognizing the baptisms from these other people. They weren't accepting them into their membership because they weren't properly, and so they were called they were called sectarian, okay? And in a sense, we are sectarian, and we say that in a good way. If sectarian means that we close all others out because we believe our church is the only church that's right, that's the wrong sectarianism. Sectarianism to say you can't be a part because you don't meet the requirements of Scripture, that form of sectarianism is definitely good. Okay, and that way the Bible teaches. That's how we keep the local church pure, okay? We do make mistakes sometimes. People come in with false professions, and they are found out to not be what they have professed. We make mistakes. People come in saying that they had correct baptism, thinking they had correct baptism, and whenever they conveyed their baptisms in the past to us, they conveyed it in such a way that we thought that it was a good baptism, an authorized, proper baptism. But as they sat under the teaching of the Word of God, I'm one of them, sat under the teaching of the Word of God and began to study baptism and the church and things such as that, I began to see, oh, wait a minute, that baptism I had wasn't a valid baptism. And so we submit ourselves to that, or they'll submit themselves to that. So we see that the Bible has these teachings, and we shouldn't just throw these things off because many people have died for these very things. Now, it's interesting to note that Baptists, and I'm not saying as a denomination, again, for anyone that's not heard us preach or teach on these things, whenever we talk about Baptists, okay, we're not talking about a denomination, although there is a denomination called Baptist. There's Southern Baptist, there's Northern Baptist, there's Free Will Baptist, there's Independent Fundamental Baptist, there is Seventh-day Baptist. You know, there's all these different kinds of Baptists in their denominations. But whenever we speak of a Baptist church, we're speaking of a church that is continuing in the ministry of the gospel according as it started with John. The beginning of the gospel began with John, that unfolding and revealing of Christ as who he is, as the Son of God, and what he was doing, and repentance and faith. That began with John, who was called the Baptist. That was the term given to John in his service, to John as his role and ministry. The ministry of John was to be the Baptist. And the ministry of the church is to be the Baptist, the one who preaches the gospel and baptizes and teaches all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. That is the Baptist ministry. And so we are continuing that ministry. We are not identifying with an organization that is a convention or a denomination. We are continuing and identifying with that ministry that John began, that Jesus picked up and passed to every church as it went down. Not saying that those churches were called Baptist churches, but it's the ministry of the Baptist. That's what we do. We baptize. And so, but it's interesting to note that the Baptists are the only churches that when teaching on baptism, begin with John the Baptist. A lot of them never begin with John the Baptist. They'll begin somewhere else. But there is no difference, as I showed a while ago, there's no difference between the baptism administered by John and the baptism administered by the Lord and his disciples. The baptism that's administered by us today. Every major denomination has a name that distinguishes it from others. And that name portrays an important emphasis of its teachings. Okay, the Lutheran Church. Why is it called Lutheran? Well, because it identifies with Martin Luther. So they're looking at Martin Luther. But see, the Baptist churches, Baptist is not trying to identify, and I'm not trying to identify and claim anything, or we are, to John the Baptist. It isn't got nothing to do about Baptist or John. It has to do with the ministry that God give to John and give to the local church. It's that ministry. If they don't have Baptist in the name, that don't make no difference to us either. You know, you don't have to have Baptist in the name. Now, some people will say if they don't have Baptist in the name, it's because they have shame. I'm not ashamed to call myself a Baptist, but not affiliated with all the false Baptists that's out there. I don't have any problem with that, but it isn't in the name. It isn't about the name, okay? The name ain't got nothing to do with it. So I wanted to say that at the onset. But who is the proper subject for baptism? Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, after Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, he preached a message of the gospel. And as that message was being preached, look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, so they were pricked in their heart. So there was something that immediately upon hearing this, their heart was opened and it bothered them. There was something going on in them that this resonated with. Okay? And it said, you know, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Again, the importance of baptism was placed just like with John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who repented and showed forth fruits of repentance, what happened? They were baptized. Repent, be baptized, confessing your sins. What is the mode here? That Peter, who was instructed for 3.5 years by Jesus, who fell under the ministry of Jesus, who was commissioned by Jesus to baptize, who was there whenever Jesus commissioned the church to baptize, what is the first thing that Peter tells the first massive evangelistic effort of that first church? What does he tell the first disciples that come forth? Repent first. If there's no repentance of dead works, then there is no baptism. But he said, repent and be baptized. He didn't say repent and join the church. He didn't say repent and that's it. He said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remissions of sin. John preached baptism for the remissions of sin. Why? Because our sins have been remitted. You say, well, wait a minute. All that John business was before Jesus died. Exactly. Were their sins remitted before Jesus died? Or is the remissions of sin only after Jesus died? See, brethren, there's where those who believe that do not believe in eternal justification, that's the place where they lose it. They don't have any grounds to stand whenever they say that justification never did take place until the cross. And now, because of the cross, everybody back from that can be justified because they believed. And everybody going forth, if they believe, can be justified. That's not what the Bible teaches. John preached baptism for the remissions of sins, just like Peter preached baptism for the remissions of sins. And is either one of those teaching be baptized so that your sins will be remitted? No. Remember the illustration that I've always given here. Okay? Brother Ed, you fought in the war, was at least in the service. Did you fight actually in the war? No. Okay. He's in the service, but say there was something that sprung up, okay, and he did something heroic, and then they give him the medal for bravery. Did the president give Brother Ed a medal so that he would go out and be brave? No. Putting the medal on somebody doesn't make them brave. But whenever you put that medal on, that's been given for the fact of being brave already, then that shows forth as a symbol that one was brave. Baptism is a sign and a symbol of one who has been united in Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. One who has had their sins remitted. Baptism shows forth that my sins have been remitted. There's been remission of sins for me. That's what that baptism shows. So the reason that he was saying be baptized for the remissions of sin is it's saying be baptized because your sins have been remitted. And if they were remitted before with John, then that means justification was before the cross. Now, surely it was based upon the acts and works of Christ in the cross. But brethren, the declaration and the seeing of that and declaring of that, and listen, even the experience of that, even did not Abraham experience the comfort and peace and assurance of justification? He saw the seed and he accounted the seed for righteousness.
Abraham knew it wasn't his works or his belief. It was the seed that was accounted unto him for righteousness. So we see that baptism is for the remissions of sin, or because there's been remission of sin. Didn't mean to get off on that justification sidetrack, but just to note, in case anybody's never noticed that, there was remission of sin before the cross through the baptism that was given in John. They were baptized for the remission of sin, just like Peter said. So he said, for the remission of sin. So that doesn't mean so that your sins will be remitted. That's where the Campbellites go astray. They believe that when you're baptized, that's when your sins are remitted, that your sins are washed away. Any of y'all seen that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You remember when Del Mar went down into the river to get baptized whenever you come out? Come on in, boys. The water's fine. I've had my sins washed away. You know? The water of baptism doesn't wash away the sins, okay? It is a picture of your sins being washed away by the blood. The blood washes away our sins, but it is a picture of that taking place. And so Peter goes on and says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that doesn't mean being born again. Okay, these men were already born again. It's not what that was talking about. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And here's where the paedo baptism is. So see there, we need to be baptizing our children. They fall under the promise. If you baptize your children, they're under the promise. Okay, it's that covenant thing. All right? But look what it says. It says, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It has to do with all that the Lord shall call. Remember, no one can believe on Christ unless they're called. And all that the Lord does call upon shall come to him, right? So this notion of a child being in this limbo isn't scriptural. Sorry to all my paedo Baptist friends, but that just isn't what the scriptures teach. For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off. Now remember, and let me say this as we get into this. Even if that did mean baptize your children, what was just the prerequisite that Peter preached? Repent and be baptized. There's nothing wrong with baptizing children. Now, we're very careful in baptizing children, especially extremely young children. Okay? Sometimes children want to be baptized because they see people getting baptized. Or you could be like me. One time I was baptized because I was told that you can't take the Lord's Supper until you get baptized. And I kept seeing them eating them little crackers and drinking that grape juice in the church that I was in, believing in grape juice. Drinking that grape juice and eating those crackers, and I wanted to do that. But yet they kept telling me, oh no, only Christians can do that who have been baptized. And so I wanted to get baptized so that I could take the Lord's Supper. See, wrong motive, right? All my baptisms before the last one were all invalid baptisms. Wrong motives, wrong doctrine, everything. But we see here that the promise is to you and to your children if your children repent and believe. Yes, to you and your children. If your children repent and believe, then they too can be baptized. Same thing goes with all those illustrations later on in the New Testament where it talks about whole households being baptized. The paedo Baptists will use that and say, see there, their whole house was baptized. Well, number one, just because it says whole household doesn't mean there was children or infants in there. Nowhere does the scripture say that there was infants in Cornelius' household or the jailer's household. There wasn't anywhere that said that there were infants there. That said their children. It just said your whole household. But if you'll remember, it said, and they which believed were baptized. So even if it was children that was in there, it still was the children that believed were baptized. See, we've got to let Scripture tell us how we are to believe on these things, brethren. Let it speak for itself. He says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." So that means they were pricked in their heart. They heard the word. It pricked their, in their heart. Their conscience was moved. Their guilt was there. They sorrowed over what they had done. They understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, realized that they were at fault and was in need. And so they asked, you know, what shall we do? What was the instruction by Peter? Repent. Repent of what? Just repent? Does that just mean, God, I'm sorry? No. Turn. Repent is turn from your dead works. What was the dead works? They thought that their righteousness came by keeping the law. And how amazing it is today that there are people that still think that there is righteousness that can come from the law, or even sanctification that can come from the law, when the Bible says that don't happen. That the law is only there to point us to Christ, to get us to the place to see our inability and Christ's ability, what he has done. And then once that takes place, we have no need of that tutor anymore, that schoolmaster anymore. And we die to that. That master, that husband, dies so that we could be married to another one. We become married to Christ. We're no longer married to the law, under the law. What a beautiful picture that is. And Peter says, listen, repent. Repent from that wrong way of thinking that it is what you do or what you say or how you live, how you act. And look to Christ as your only way. Look to him. His righteousness only is all you need. Don't even trust in your own belief. Brethren, every one of us in here, and let me just say this. How many of us in here has repented of a sin and turned around and went back and did that sin again? Is it now? Am I the only one that's happened to? I don't think so. Anybody watching? Every one of us has repented of sin and turned back and done that sin again. I'm sure. So repentance, if salvation hinged on me being a repentant person, then I'm doomed. Because I have to continually keep repenting, because I continually keep going back, if it's talking about sins. How many in here has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then came into some time where you had some doubts and thought, well, I don't know about that? Every one of us here. So if belief is what keeps us justified, if belief is what causes God to declare us just, then what about the times of unbelief that we have? Do we lose that justification? Whenever the apostles said, we believe, help thou our unbelief, he said, justified, whoop, unjustified. Is God sitting up there with an eraser and waiting on you? Oh, he repented. I'll write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, he messed up. Erase that. Oh, he repented again. Back in there. Oh, messed up again. Oh, he believes on me. All right, name's in the Book of Life. Ah, oh, he doubted. Kind of silly and absurd when you see it in person, right? But yet that's the mentality of most people. See, repent is to trust in Christ, turn away from yourself. Whenever a person is born again and is converted to the gospel, that's why I say, now that I've seen the gospel, and I don't want to presume, you know, it's only by the grace of God that he gives me faith to believe. But once you see the gospel, you can't ever go back to that Arminian view of things again. Why would you want to go back to a system like that? That, number one, defames Christ.
baptism is something that is done to those who have heard, who have believed, who have repented, not just from sinning, okay, but repented from believing that they're keeping law or keeping and doing good things is making them acceptable to God. Those who receive the word of that gospel, the word of instruction to be baptized, you know what they were? They were baptized. It wasn't until they did that that they were baptized. Matter of fact, I would be pretty accurate in saying that if these men did not show forth fruits of repentance, then Peter, like John, would have said, "Whoa, whoa, show forth fruits of repentance." Now, if repentance is talking about stopping sinning, how can they show forth fruits of repentance to people right there and then be judged right there as having done that and then be baptized? Because it says that same day there were how many? That same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people received the word, repented, and was baptized. But if repentance is saying, "I repent of my sin," then how did they show forth fruits of repentance that those apostles could judge that and say, "All right, candidate for baptism"? I mean, they didn't have enough time to show forth fruits of repentance as far as quitting sinning. I'm not sinning anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. I turn away. I repent of my sins. Meaning I'm turning from my sins. Well, as soon as I baptize you, you go home, you're going to be right back in them. So it's not repenting of sins. Okay? Meaning all the bad stuff that I do, it's repenting of my sins of dead works, thinking that the gospel or the way that I get to Christ is by this way instead of this way. Now that is something that you can show forth right away and be baptized and judged on. See, someone can say, "You're right. I believe that imputed righteousness, that Christ's death was enough, that I don't need to, it isn't my repentance, it isn't my faith, it isn't my, you know, decision. It isn't none of that that causes God to save me. It was Christ only that saved me." You know what? You can judge that right away and say, "Okay, well, if you believe that, then come." Now, are there people that can even say that and find out later that they leave the faith? Absolutely. Or there wouldn't be admonishments in the pastoral writings about people who that happens to. And in Corinthians and things like that, and how we are to put them out of the church, and that, you know, these people went out from us because they weren't among us. So we see, yes, there is going to be false things that take place, but just because false things take place doesn't negate the fact that there is a way that we are to do things. And the proper subject for baptism is those who believe, repent, that's all in conjunction with each other, then they are the ones who are baptized. And to believe presupposes that they have already been born again, because only those who are born again believe. Now, look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And look at verse 26. Now I want you to pay close attention here, because I told you that there's only one place in Scripture where people point to of someone who was baptized but never tied to a local church, okay? And it was the Ethiopian eunuch
And I said, I thought that I have a biblical basis to say that that's not even true there, that he was just turned loose. Look at verse 26. It says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So this Ethiopian was coming to Jerusalem to worship. So it seemed that even before Philip spoke and preached to this Ethiopian, he was coming to Jerusalem to worship. Who was he coming to worship with? Was he coming to worship with the Jews? Was he coming to worship with the Christians that were following Jesus? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it does say that he was coming to Jerusalem to worship. And that was before he even talked to Philip. So we know that the Ethiopian was someone who came to worship, just like how Cornelius worshiped God before he was preached the gospel and began to rightly worship God. The Ethiopian was coming to worship. Who knows? How do we know that the Ethiopian wasn't coming to Jerusalem to worship with those who were called of the who was it called the way? The ones following after Jesus. Or even at that, those who were the Jews who were coming to the tabernacle, the temple, to worship. Maybe he was doing that. I don't know. But either way, he was coming to worship. All the way from Ethiopia, by the way. If he was actually living in Ethiopia. Which we don't know because it just says that he was a man of Ethiopia. It didn't say he was a man from Ethiopia. It says he was a man of Ethiopia, meaning that he was an Ethiopian. And that he had power under the queen of Ethiopia. And he had charge of all her treasures. Now, I would think that he was in Ethiopia, though. Why? Because it says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he didn't live in Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem to worship. And it's kind of hard to be in charge of all the treasure of the queen if you're not there where the treasure's at, right? So this man was traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Oh, wait a minute. Now that does tell us what he might be worshiping. Here he had a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Now listen, brethren, that period of time, having the word of God in your own hands was not very, that didn't happen often. Having a copy of scripture didn't happen very often. Now, what they did have was the Septuagint. That was the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, and it was called the Septuagint. Now, that was around during that time when people had that and was able to read that. And so maybe that was what he was reading. Maybe he was reading the Septuagint. I don't know. It doesn't say, does it? Doesn't say there. It just says that he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So that tells me that he was going to Jerusalem to worship, and he was going to worship under the umbrella of the God of the Bible, at least, that we understand. He's at least reading the scriptures from the God of the Bible. He's reading Isaiah. It says, then the Spirit saith unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. So he was reading about Christ's crucifixion in Isaiah, wasn't he? So here this Ethiopian was going to worship in Jerusalem. He had a copy of the scriptures, or at least Isaiah, and he was reading that and was pondering, at least, on the part that was dealing with the gospel. And yet he didn't quite have any understanding of what he was reading, and so now Philip has come alongside to help teach or to show him what was going on in this passage. It said, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now that was the rest of the passage. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So he showed this Ethiopian eunuch how this pertained to being the gospel of Jesus and what had just transpired in Jerusalem just not many days before. And as they went on their way, there came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Is there anywhere in that Isaiah passage that talks about being baptized? I went back and checked. I couldn't find anywhere in that passage that talked about being baptized. So they're reading Isaiah. He's preaching to him Jesus and the gospel from Isaiah. Now somehow this Ethiopian eunuch realizes that there is a need to be baptized. Now where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, we have to make two assumptions here based upon what the scripture reveals. Number one, he was worshiping up in Jerusalem. So either he was taught about baptism up in Jerusalem, or Philip, as he preached the gospel, and in that preaching of the gospel, talked about baptism. Now, isn't that what Jesus told them to do whenever they went to make disciples? Make disciples, baptizing them. So somewhere along the way, this Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, but yet the gospel was tied to baptism. And this man realized, hey, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Look at verse 37. Philip said this. What's the prerequisite, Ethiopian eunuch, to being baptized? If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. But if thou don't believest, thou may not. It's just the opposite, right? What was the prerequisite that Philip, the evangelist, Philip the deacon here, who, by the way, remember Philip was there whenever the commission was given, right? This isn't Philip the apostle, by the way. This is Philip the deacon. This is Philip, the one who was made a deacon and then later was considered an evangelist. Held the office of evangelist. But he was there, right? Because all the disciples heard the commission, right? And he was the one who had accompanied with them, and out of the 120, then on the day of Pentecost, the number turned to 3,000, and then we find in chapter 7 that among all those people, they chose 7 men to be deacons, and Philip was out of those people. So Philip had been taught that baptism had prerequisites, but that it was also essential in preaching the gospel and teaching them to be baptized who believe the gospel. And this Ethiopian eunuch was told, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the Ethiopian, look what he said. I believe that Jesus Christ is the God, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both and splashed water on him. Is that what it says? Poured water on him. No, it says, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way where? To Jerusalem to worship. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And it was there in Caesarea that he became the evangelist. What do we see here? Well, what's the prerequisite? Who's the proper person to be baptized? Those who believed, right? Those who believed. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What hinders you from being baptized? Well, there is something. Belief. And belief is tied in with repentance. Belief is the other side of the coin of repentance. To repent means that I've changed my mind and I'm not believing this. I'm believing this. So belief in Christ and his righteousness means I've repented from me and my righteousness. I've repented. Repentance and belief are the same coin, two different sides. To repent means to believe. And when you believe, you will repent. If one does not do that, they cannot be baptized. Must not be baptized. Should not be baptized. Whenever you look through the scriptures, you're going to find that only those who believed baptized them or was baptized. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to pick up with the proper design. So we see that the proper candidate for baptism is those who have believed. Of course, that presupposes, again, being quickened of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it regenerated. That's the word regenerated is not the biblical term for being born again. Although that's drilled into so many people's heads, drilled into our head. I can't find any scripture that has to do with anyone's being born again or quickened that has to do with regeneration. Regeneration, the words in scripture, has to do with whenever all things are made new in the future, or it has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's another day, another story. But we see that the proper candidate is those who have been born again, who believe and repent. Those are the ones who are to be baptized. And that baptism is by fully immersing that believer in water. Of course, we'll go through some more of that, Lord willing, later. All right. Any questions or any comments? All right. Lord willing, we'll look at the design of baptism next week. Look at the design of baptism and pick up and carry on. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for your mercy that we have through